Well, good morning. I would invite you this morning to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to the second chapter of Ezra. We are just beginning into our study of this Old Testament book and its companion, the book of Nehemiah. And just to remind ourselves where we are in the course of history as we're getting into the book of Ezra. The southern kingdom of Judah was taken captive by the Babylonians. The prophets had prophesied that this was to happen based upon the idolatry of Judah. It was promised even in the days of Moses that if the people of Israel would turn away from their God, he would take them away into exile. And so in 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, in the first year of his reign, took a group of leading Judahites into captivity to Babylon. That included Daniel, that you're familiar with. A few years later, in 597, another group was taken away from Jerusalem, and that would include the prophet Ezekiel. And you remember Ezekiel's visions that he saw, that the glory of the Lord was departing from Jerusalem and was actually going and being seen to dwell with the exiles in Babylon. And so then we find the prophet Jeremiah writing, and this time from Jerusalem, warning the people of Judah that because of their faithlessness to God, although they continued to hold the fact that they said, we have the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, nothing can happen to us. But he said, exile is coming because you may have this physical building, but the Lord's presence has left you. And for 70 years, you will go away into exile. And so in 586 BC, Judah, Jerusalem was destroyed. The temple was torn down, burned. And so during that intervening time, we see the rise of the Babylonian Empire. We see the fall of the Babylonian Empire. We see the Persians coming. And so Ezra opens with the decree of the first Persian king. Once they had taken over the Babylonian Empire, Cyrus the Great, saying, you shall return to your homeland and you shall rebuild the temple of the Lord God. And interestingly, as we saw that there were three waves of exile from Judah and Jerusalem, there are actually three waves of the return and the restoration of Jerusalem and Judah. And so in Ezra chapters 1 through 6, we see this first wave under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua the high priest. Now it isn't until chapter 7 that we meet Ezra, who the book is named after, and quite probably is the one who penned the book. And so the first 6 chapters is him rehearsing the history of what's happened, because he comes back in 458 BC. So for almost 60 years, he says, this is what's been happening, what the Lord's been doing. And so the second half of the book of Ezra, we see Ezra coming back and restoring the true worship and instructing the people in the law of God. And then in Nehemiah, 13 years later in 445 BC, he returns, seeing that the temple is there, but that the walls are not built around Jerusalem. And so that's where we are in Ezra. And this morning we come to a long chapter. And we come to a long chapter that's full of a lot of names and places that you will have no idea what we're talking about. And so as we come to what could be seen as an obscure passage of Scripture, let's ask the Lord's help that He would teach us by it. Let's pray. Our God, truly, we are confident that you speak to us by your word. And so this morning we pray that you would do that. We ask for the help of your Holy Spirit, the very one who inspired these words, to give us understanding this morning. We pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our heart would be acceptable in your sight, that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, hearts to believe, and hands and feet to put into action what your word teaches us this day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Ezra chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Realiah, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mizpar, Bigvai, Rehum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the people of Parash, 2,172. The people of Shephatiah, 372. The people of Ara, 775. The people of Pahoth Moab, of the people of Jeshua and Joab, 2,812. The people of Elam, 1,254. The people of Zattu, 945. The people of Zakai, 760. The people of Bani, 642. The people of Bebai, 623. The people of Azgad, 1,222. The people of Adonikam, 666. The people of Bigvai, 2,056. The people of Aden, 454. The people of Adar of Hezekiah, 98. The people of Bezai, 323. The people of Jorah, 112. The people of Hashem, 223. The people of Gibar, 95. The people of Bethlehem, 123. The men of Netophah, 56. The men of Anathoth, 128. The people of Asmaveth, 42. The people of Kiriath Arim, Kephirah, and Beeroth, 743. The people of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmash, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 223. The people of Nebo, 52. The people of Magbish, 156. The people of the other Elam, 1,254. The people of Haram, 320. The people of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 725. The people of Jericho, 345. The people of Sanaa, 3,630. The priests. The sons of Jediah, of the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pasher, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites. The sons of Jeshua and Kadmiel, of the sons of Hodaviah, 74. The singers. The sons of Asaph, 128. The sons of the gatekeepers. The sons of Shalom, the sons of Ater, the sons of Talmon, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 139 in all. The Nethinim, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hasufa, the sons of Taboath, the sons of Keras, the sons of Sahiah, the sons of Paddan, the sons of Lebanon, the sons of Hagabah, the sons of Akub, the sons of Hagab, the sons of Shalmai, the sons of Hana, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nakoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Paseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Asna, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nephusim, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harher, the sons of Basleth, the sons of Mahida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkas, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tama, the sons of Naziah, the sons of Hatifa, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Peruda, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Giddel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, of Zabam, and the sons of Ami. All the Nethinim and the children of Solomon's servants were 392. And these were the ones who came up from Telmea, Tel Harsha, Kerub, Adin, and Immer. But they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nakoda, 652. And of the sons of the priests, the sons of Habiah, the sons of Koz, the sons of Barzillai, who took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their listing among those who were registered by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore they were excluded from the priesthood as defiled. And the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till a priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337, and they had 200 men and women singers. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, and their donkeys 6,720. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place. According to their ability, they gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, and the Nethinim, dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Now we are committed here at Hillcrest to consecutive expository preaching. Now that can be a great relief on most Sundays because we say that there are some places where a pastor has to every week try to determine what word from the Lord can I bring to the people this Lord's Day? Now, consecutive expository preaching allows us to say, I know the message for this next week is in the next text, because we are working our way through consecutive passages of Scripture. And then there are weeks like this where we say, all right, we're doing consecutive expository preaching. But as I said, we are committed to consecutive expository preaching for a couple reasons. For one, as Paul was speaking to the Ephesian elders, he spoke of the fact that he was committed to teaching them the whole counsel of God. And so we know, as a group of elders in this congregation, that is what is best for our congregation is to know this book. And not just bits and pieces of this book, but to know every bit of this book. We know that from 2 Timothy chapter 3 that Paul tells us that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful. And when Paul's talking in that way, he doesn't have a little asterisk at the end of that verse and down in the footnotes you read, except for the genealogies of the Old Testament and hard passages that just give you a list of lots of names of cities and people. And so, I firmly believe that this is God's Word, and He gives it to us for a reason. So the hard part of the work for this week is not coming up with where do we find the message, but the question is, what is the value to us of this passage? And so even as I'm preaching this morning, I would ask that you would continue to do what I asked you the last time that I preached when we were back in Ephesians, which is to pray for me. Pray that words might be given to me so that I could clearly make known to you God's message. Here in this passage, we see a list of people and places. We see a list that quite basically from verse 1 tells us these are the people who had been taken away by Nebuchadnezzar and who are coming home. They're returning to their home. They're returning to the place that God has given to His people. And so what we'll see from this passage this morning is that we'll see that God is bringing His people back to their place. And we're going to see the people's response in His bringing them back to the place. And it's also useful for us, just a little hermeneutic device, a tool for interpretation as we come to hard passages of Scripture, to remember what our children, as they learn the shorter catechism, learn in one of the first questions. When we're asked, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. So as we're looking at this passage this morning, we're going to look at what is the overall details of it, but we're going to be asking that question, what does this passage teach us about our God? And what does this passage call us in response to our God? And also understanding one other tool of interpretation that Jesus gives us in Luke 24, that all of the Scripture points to Him. So a question that we should be asking as we read even these 70 verses are, how does this passage point us to Christ? And specifically thinking, how does this passage point us to Christ as we prepare ourselves to come to His table to feast at His meal? So as we begin to look at the passage, let's deal with a couple problems right out front, just so we have them before us. Now, I don't know if any of you were sitting there with a calculator this morning while we were doing this, or a cross-reference. Because guess what? We've been warning you that we're going to be preaching this passage. A couple weeks, we've been telling you, pray for us, we're preaching these names, these 70 verses from Ezra chapter 2. Now, if any of you have been reading ahead, preparing for Ezra and Nehemiah, you realize in Nehemiah 7, Nehemiah repeats the same list of 70 verses. We're going to come to it again in a few short months, okay? But there are a couple things where we look at the list of leaders at the very beginning. Ezra lists in verse 2, 11 names. Now Nehemiah, when he begins his list in Nehemiah 7, he lists 12 names. We say, okay, that could be seen as a problem. And we'll see that some of the names between Ezra's and Nehemiah's lists are a little bit different. Now, some of that can be looked at and we say, Hebrew, when it was written in the autographs, had no vowel pointing. The vowels in Hebrew were read aloud, were pronounced, but it wasn't part of what was written down. And in fact, if you know anything about Hebrew, and maybe you do, maybe you don't, vowels are just little dots and little symbols that are there around the consonants, and you just have to know what they stand for, and you figure them out. But those didn't get started adding into our manuscripts until about the 4th century A.D. So one of the hardest things sometimes to keep pronunciation is with these vowels. And so some of those name differences you could see come from the vowel pointing. Not a big deal. But here we say, but I can count. And that's a problem because it seems like there are 11 here, there are 12 there. Why does Nehemiah include Nahamani that's not here in Ezra? Well, commentators look at it a couple different ways. We see here 11 names. It would make sense that there would be 12 names because these are the people of God returning to their homeland. It would make sense that there is representation of the entire people of God, the 12 tribes. Now, we understand that when they were taken into exile, it wasn't the 12 tribes who were taken into exile at once from Judah. Because already the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom had been taken captive much earlier by Assyria. And yet what we see from this passage is that God is demonstrating that He is bringing back representation of the entirety of His people. In fact, there is this theme that runs through the prophets that part of the restoration that will come in the new covenant is the entirety of God's people being gathered together. Something that should be looked for is the bringing together of God's people, that this division of God's people is a problem. And in fact, the New Covenant talks about the fact that not only will it be all the people of Israel, it will be all the nations of the world gathered into one people. Commentators look at this a couple different ways. The problem of only 11 names in Ezra 2:2. One is that chapter 1 speaks of Sheshbazzar, who was leading the people back. He was one of the key leaders. We don't see Sheshbazzar come up much more in the book of Ezra. In fact, pretty quickly it starts to speak more of Zerubbabel. And in fact, when you look at Haggai and Zechariah, who are prophesying at the same time, they were part of this group that returned, they are prophesying and speaking to Zerubbabel, who was the political leader. We say, well, who is Sheshbazzar and who is Zerubbabel? Well, we see Zerubbabel another place. We see Zerubbabel in Matthew chapter 1. And we see that Zerubbabel is part of the line of Christ. That Zerubbabel is part of the line of David, that he is of royal blood in Judah. And so it is right for the people of Judah to look to this man as their political leader. And yet we see this man Sheshbazzar, and that name, Sheshbazzar, is a Babylonian name, not a Hebrew name. And it could very well be that Sheshbazzar was seen by the Babylonians as their selected man to be the leader, but the Jews looked at Zerubbabel as their leader. But it's also quite possible that when his name is Sheshbazzar listed there, that he also had a Hebrew name. You're familiar with Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, right? Daniel and his three friends. But remember, when they came to serve in the Babylonian kingdom, they were given the names Belshazzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And of course, we cross these things sometimes in our Sunday school because we remember Daniel and his Hebrew name, but we remember the three names of the Babylonian names of his friends. And something we see in Hebrew names is generally they are pointing to God. The El in Daniel speaks of God. The Yah that you see oftentimes speaks of Jehovah. Most Hebrew names are pointing to God. When they were given Babylonian names, they usually were names that pointed to some Babylonian deity. So the Hebrews would prefer, if they were God-fearing, to still think of themselves by that Hebrew name that points to the one true and living God. So it could be that Ezra doesn't mention Sheshbazzar in this list of 11 because his Hebrew name is Nahamani and he's already been mentioned in chapter 1. That could be. Or it could be that a copyist sometime along the line just lost one of the names. Still, the value of understanding that the list contains 11 or 12 names is the idea that the Lord is bringing back his people. And these are the leaders of his people. We see that he works even when Jesus calls his disciples. How many disciples does he call? He calls 12. That he names apostles, representing the new Israel. Then we see this long list of people. The first ones that are listed from verse 3 all the way to verse 35, we see people. Some of them it says the people of, some of them it says the sons of, the men of. Now the tricky part is the place, what's described after them when it says the people of or the men of is sometimes these are ones that we know are people. Right, because even as you look down in verse 14, it says the people of Bigvi. And you remember back in verse 2, one of the leaders was Bigvi. And you say, oh, these are his relatives. It makes sense. But then you read things like verse 25, where it says the people of Kiriath Arim, Kephirah, Beeroth. We read some of these, 34, the people of Jericho. And you go, well, that's not a person, that's a place. Jericho, when you were reading that, Steve, that was one I picked up on because I said, you've read like 40 words that I don't know, but I recognize Jericho. That's where the walls fell down. That's a place. I know that. You know, we start to hook on those things that we know. And some of them we don't know anything about. Is it a person or a place? And it doesn't fall neatly. Because there are two Hebrew words, one that is translated for us people, one that's translated the men. You'd say, well, maybe the people are all relatives and it's talking about a person and the men are all talking about a place, but it doesn't fall neatly like that. It's not how it's written for us. But something we do see as we start to look at the names and places we know, we say, oh, This is systematic. There is some structure here. He's working kind of north of Jerusalem, and he's working his way around through Judah, and it kind of encompasses all of Judah all the way around Jerusalem. What we see is the whole place is being brought back. Do you remember Isaiah when he prophesied, when he saw his vision of God? And God called Isaiah and he said, "Whom shall I go and who will I send for us?" And Isaiah said, "Here am I, send me." And you remember the message that God gave to Isaiah was, "This people will be ever hearing but never understanding, ever seeing but never perceiving. Their hearts will be hard." And Isaiah's like, "How long, O Lord?" He's like, "Well, until the tree is chopped down." He said, "There will be a remnant that remains." And what we see here is the remnant of Judah. Compared to those who were taken into exile, it's a small remnant. But the families are there. The towns are represented. The whole group is being brought back. Look for a minute, verse 23. The men of Anathoth. That's another one that maybe will stick out to you and you go, "I recognize that one. I recognize that one." Take encouragement from this. That's Jeremiah's hometown. And you remember one of the things that God had Jeremiah do in the middle of them being surrounded by the Babylonian king and his army and him proclaiming Jerusalem is about to be destroyed. And he says, "But don't worry, God will bring you back in 70 years. One of the things that God had Jeremiah do, he says, "I want you to go buy a field in Anathoth." And you know, it's one of those things where you say, "Just a second." It'd be like saying, right in the late 70s, as all the steel mills were just shutting down all up and down the Ohio Valley and saying, "You know, this is a great time to buy up a bunch of real estate in Aliquippa." You know? But that's what God told Jeremiah to do. He says, "Buy a place in Anathoth." And what do we see? Men of Anathoth, 128 of them, returning. God's words to Jeremiah were true. But you know, there are a lot of places here that we don't know anything about. I could have spent years studying this, and I would still have some of them that I couldn't tell you anything about. You know, I'm just getting used to this area. Just moved here. Some of you college students have actually been here longer than I've been here. But only this week I found out there's a place called Brent. Okay? I tried to look it up. I was told about it. It's that way between here and Grove City. I tried to look it up on my map app. It doesn't even recognize it. It doesn't know it's there, but I've been told there's a place called Brent around here. And guess what? If you live in Brent, maybe the rest of the world can't figure it out. But it's important to you to know that you're from Brent and there's a history to Brent. You know, when we moved up here, we had been in South Carolina for a while, but originally we're from Ohio and West Virginia, East Liverpool and Newell. And sometimes I'm too much of a detail guy. You know, and people in the South would say, "So where are you from?" And I, "East Liverpool, Ohio." And, you know, their eyes glaze over. They don't know what that means. And my wife would often remind me, "Steve, just say you're from around Pittsburgh. Just say you're from around Pittsburgh. People know what that means. You're from around Pittsburgh." You know, here, from this distance, we don't know all these places. But here's a good thing. The Lord knows every place. He's intimately familiar. And in Acts chapter 17, as Paul is standing before the Areopagus, a group of pagan philosophers, he says, "The Lord is the one who sets the exact times and locations where everyone lives." A lot of places that we don't know anything about. The Lord had these people from those places go back to those places. Places that were very important to them. Even though for us we might have our eyes glaze over as we read the list. Also, it's a reminder for us. Oftentimes, one of our sinful things that we want to do is make a name for ourselves. That was one of the stated goals of the builders of the Tower of Babel, was that they said, we want to make a name for ourselves. Isn't that our culture? To blow ourselves up, to be somebody. I want people to know my name. You know, in that pride, God humbles us. At the Tower of Babel, what did he do? He spread the people out and he confused their language so they couldn't live together anymore. Then he goes through a genealogy like this, and you get down to one guy at the end of the genealogy named Abram. A guy who Stephen describes in Acts chapter 7 as a pagan idolater from Ur of the Chaldees. And God says, Abraham, leave your country and your people, go to a place that I'll show you. And he says, I will make your name great. See, it really doesn't matter if anybody else knows our names. You know, I've been trying to learn your names. I still mess some of them up. But it doesn't really matter if lots of people know our names. The good news is that God knows every one of our names. And he knows all his people by name. And he calls us to where he wants us to be. Something else, you know, you look at this list and you say, some of these places have lots of people. Verse 6 talks about 2,812 people. Some of the places, Gibar, 95, Netophah, 56, Asmaveth, 42. Nebo, 52. You know, God is the God, not only of great big places, but of little places. Perhaps you say, yeah, but Lord, there's just not many of us. There's not many of us. Remember, God's math doesn't work like our math. Remember when he called Gideon as a judge and he gathered this large army and he says, Gideon, you got too many. And so he says, all right, anybody who's scared, go home. And a bunch left. And God says, you know, and Gideon's thinking, okay, now I've got a smaller army to go up against a bigger army. And God says, you still have too many. So he put them through the test of how they drink the water. And he pared them down to so few that any victory had to be of the Lord, not of man. And so God cares about us, whether it's a big group, a little group. Don't buy into the world's math for what is success. The success of this group of exiles is not their numbers in coming back. The success is the Lord's success of bringing them back. You know what? Whether it be the 1,222 people of Asgad, or whether it be just the 52 of Nebo, by their own strength, they should never have expected to be able to return to their homes. They have been taken captive by a powerful nation. And a powerful nation still ruled over them. But the sovereign hand of God providentially said, I've raised up Cyrus, and he's my shepherd to send my people home. So we have the people. But then also, in verses 36 and following, we have the priests. We have the priests. And these priests, we have four of the priestly divisions represented. Now, if you're good with your Bible, Matthew, say that's not all of the 24 priestly divisions that have been set up. But four of them are there. There's still that remnant of priests. And something that we can see when we look at the total number at the end of 42,360, over 4,000 of them were priests. A full tenth of those who came back from exile were priests. How important does God consider his worship when coming back? The reason that he had taken the people into exile was because they were failing to worship their God. They were mixing the worship of God with idolatry. They were worshiping and serving other things rather than the living God. God, in bringing his people back, is calling them to his true worship. And so he will be faithful to bring back with them priests who can teach them, who can represent them before God. We see other groups there. We see the Levites. We see the singers. We see the sons of the gatekeepers. And we recognize that all of these are in service to the temple. Now, the back of our heads, we say, well, there's a problem. There's something that's going to have to happen when they come back, because right now there is no temple. Their work is to work at the temple. You know, the gatekeepers are there for the gates. When there are no gates, you can't keep anything. Okay, they're coming back. So we realize that there's still more to do, but these guys are coming back, offering themselves in service to God at a place that doesn't exist for them to serve God. Then we have the Nethinim. And if you're like me, as you read through this, you circle in your Bible, you say, what in the world are the Nethinim? Well, maybe you're reading a different English translation than I am, and yours might say temple servants, and you're saying, Steve, why did you read Nethinim? Well, that's because the New King James and several other English versions basically are transliterations of the Hebrew. The literal translation of this word is the given ones. Comes from the Hebrew verb that means to give. These are the ones who are given. And we see the first time that this phrase is used is back with the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites who tricked Joshua into not destroying them. But he says, okay, we won't destroy you. We've made a covenant with you, but you're going to serve. You're going to be water carriers. You're going to be those who serve the people of God. And then later on, this phrase continues to be used of those who are serving the purpose of God. So they serve alongside the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers. They were serving the house of God. But what's interesting is that as we notice these names, these strange names are different than the other strange names before them. Take my word for it. These names have a lot of foreign origins. These are not Hebrew names or even Babylonian names. These are some different places. And what we start to wonder is these ones who are given for the service of the Lord are often those who come from another country. Maybe those who have been captured in battle, or those who have merely proselytized and come and says, I want to be a Jew because I recognize that your God is the true and living God and I want to serve him. And these ones are given to the service of God. In much the same way, the sons of Solomon's servants. These are ones that when Solomon set up the service of the temple, would have been serving there. They would have been serving the royal family. They would have been serving in Jerusalem at the temple. So we have this group, the Nethinim, the servants, and the children of Solomon's servants. So we have this wide group. We have the people in general. We have those who are for the temple worship. We have those who are for the royal line. And then we have this odd assortment at the end. And we're a little troubled. There are these, those who come along, and they have a problem. They can't tell you where they're from. They say, I don't fit anywhere in the 58 verses before this. You've listed all those names. I was listening for my name. When were you going to say it? I was listening for my place. When were you going to say it? I don't fit there. And I don't know that I can prove where I'm from. You know, some of you maybe have done lots of family research. You've done the whole thing, and you can tell me where your family came from in 1323. You know, some of us, you say, well, I knew who my mom and dad were. You can't go back much farther. And there are these people, and particularly there's the problems with some of them who were, they said, we're pretty sure we're of the priestly line. But we can't prove that we're from the priestly line. And here the governor does a wise thing. And at this point we don't know, is the governor Sheshbazzar in the eyes of the Babylonian establishment, or is it Zerubbabel in the eyes of the Jews? But the governor says a wise thing here. He says, all right, until there's a high priest with the Urim and Thummim, we'll wait on this decision. Until then, you better not handle the holy things. See, the governor was wise enough to say, yeah, I remember back in the day when God says, okay, Aaron and his sons are priests. I remember that Korah says, that's not fair. I'm cousins with them. Why should they be singled out and serve God? And you remember he led some other Levites in a rebellion, and Moses says, okay, let's do a test. Bring your censers before God's meeting house. And you remember, their incense wasn't the only thing that burned there. Korah and those who led in the rebellion were burned by fire. And so the governor says, we need to be careful. We need to be careful. Now there's also encouragement here, because if you see in verse 61, it says the sons of Koz, or perhaps your translation will say Hakoz. There's a textual variant there. You may have it in your footnotes, Hakaz. You say, well, they're waiting for the high priest with the Urim and Thummim. And that was a way that God would speak his will to his people, thought to be like a couple stones, whether they're different colored, something where you say, God, yes or no, and you can tell what does God want for you. Well, if we look in Ezra chapter 8, and then in Nehemiah 3, chapter 3, we find out that one of Koz's grandsons actually was serving as a priest. So what happened? They had verified that he was of the priest. So this wasn't the end of the story for Koz and his family. This isn't the end of the line for these guys who are here, but some of them we see, like the sons of Tobiah. That's a name that you'll be familiar with a lot in the book of Nehemiah. Tobiah was an imposter. He was working against the purposes of God. He was trying to thwart what Nehemiah was doing. And so we see this mixed group that comes back. We see the whole group together, the whole assembly together was 42,360. This is a second problem that will just, if you're doing your calculator at the beginning, the number, if you add it all up, doesn't come to 42,360. And if you do your calculator in Nehemiah, it doesn't come to that either, but it comes to a different number than what comes to in Ezra. And then if you just happen to have one of the books of Bibles that contains the Apocrypha in it, and you read the list in First Esdras, which is merely a historical book that can help us in looking at the Bible, we see the total isn't the same there either. But the final total in all three of those is 42,360. So we're pretty confident that 42,360 is the right total. And in trusting God's word, we say, well, there has to be a good explanation for this. One of the things is, besides names, numbers are one of the hardest things to get out of Hebrew. It's tricky. Because sometimes the number can, if you see it, this word, it can mean 1,000. Sometimes it can mean a group. And so there are different things like this where we say copying numbers is not easy. Also, if you think about the fact that from the original autographs, these were all being hand copied. And every time they were hand copied, I don't know. When I was reading those names, maybe 3 or 4 of you fell asleep sometime in the middle of that. You know, it could be that a copyist just missed a one. You know, have any of you ever made a mistake in adding up your checkbook? Now, some of you may be young enough, you get, what's a checkbook and what does that mean? And you have to do math on your own. But point being, it also may be that some commentators will say, well, maybe they're not listing the number of wives and children. However, that would seem to be a very small number left who would be wives and children. And then some would say, well, maybe it's because they're coming back to a dangerous place, so it's mostly single young men who are coming back to repopulate. Could be that the list is just representative of the whole group, and God hasn't given us all the names, but He's showing us that He's got all the places and all the families. But there's a good explanation for it. And whether I can tell you what's exactly the right explanation or not, we can trust that what God has given to us is what we need to hear from Him. And we can trust especially that this number where they agree at the end, the 42,360, is exactly the right number. And they had come back. And they came back with a lot. You know, sometimes you think about refugees, you think about exiles returning or going somewhere, and you say, they're probably poor and destitute. But Ezra shows us that these people were not poor and destitute. Look, they had 7,337 servants. They had 736 horses and 245 mules. For the livestock people, well, one of the things that one of the commentators points out is, look, they had more horses than they had mules. And a mule is a pretty common animal. A horse takes a lot of money to have, so they must have been richer than others to have more horses than mules. But they have all this livestock that they bring back with them. The Lord had blessed them, even as we saw last week, that they were given all the utensils from the house of God to bring back. But what's their response as they come back? They know that God is sending them back to restore His worship. And the temple is gone. Verses 69 and 70. According to their ability, and this is for the erection of the house of God, they gave the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. Now, I went ahead and did some math for you this week. The gold and the silver that they gave at Thursday's rates were about $15.6 million. That's a lot. Refugees, exiles coming back, and that wasn't even everybody. This is some of the heads of the fathers' houses came together and gave this. I said, here's $15.6 million to rebuild the temple. Now, for a few of you, that's not a lot of money. For most of us, that's more money than we've seen in our entire life. And yet, that's what these exiles, refugees returning to their homes would give, because that's the importance that they placed on the worship of God. You know, one of those things we ask ourselves is, as we pray for our missionaries, so we hear cost that missionaries incur in serving the gospel of our God. How willing are we to give for the worship of God to go forth? Because that really is the aim of missions, is that men and women, boys and girls, would worship the true and living God as they come to know Him through Jesus Christ, their Lord and Savior. Here are these people. They've been gone from home for 70 years. They're coming back from all over the place. They say, most important thing, we need to worship God. Let's build His house. You know, and Jesus told us in Ephesians chapter 2, there's no more temple. If you come back tonight, it's the way the Lord is pulling this together. If you come back this evening and you hear from Mark, we're in Mark chapter 13, where Jesus is saying, disciples, you're really impressed with this structure of the temple. It's all going to be torn down. It's all going to be gone. But guess what? Jesus is building a new temple. And it's the temple of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in one body in the church. We are the temple of the living God, singing His praise. So the chapter ends. The priests and the Levites, the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim, dwelling in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. This, perhaps, in verse 70 is the answer to that math problem. He lists all the people that he's listed before, and then he says, and all Israel. So maybe those other ones that aren't numbered are ones who have come that have been scattered by the Assyrians of the northern kingdom. And now when they're coming back, they say, yes, we want to go back and serve and worship the one true and living God. And they weren't numbered in these because they weren't from Judah. But here are the people coming back to worship God. So this morning, as we come to the Lord's table, we celebrate the fact that though in our sin, we have been far from our God, by the body of Christ, His blood shed for us, His death, His resurrection, He, our good shepherd, calls us back to Him. We come together at a table to celebrate that we are home, that we were once far away. We've now been brought near by the blood of Christ. And so, as we come to that time, prepare your hearts, even as we pray and as we sing, exiles returned to their home. Father, we praise You for each word of Your word. We praise You for those that You have used to translate it into a language that we can understand. We thank You for the study of those who help us to understand what that is, but we thank You most especially for Your Holy Spirit. We thank You that each person, each place represented here is known by You. And we thank You that Your ultimate purpose for each of us is to call us to worship Your name. Lord, help us today to be faithful to that great purpose of glorifying You in all our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.